Good evening. Would you turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7, and we want to continue our study through this book in verse 11, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11, on through the end of the chapter. Would you stand with me as we begin by reading this together? He begins in verse 11 as follows. He says, "If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek and not in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said," that is Jesus, "belonged to a different tribe, the tribe of Judah, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar or as a priest. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear: if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, 'You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.' And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.' Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now there have been many of these priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. And therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever." Let's pray. Father, we ask as we continue in our study of this great book that you would help us to understand. You'd help me to simplify some of these very complex discussions and bring them to a place of meaningful application to our lives. Lord, we want to be known as people who follow your word. We pray, God, that you would open our eyes understanding to its message. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You know, throughout human history, mankind has been kind of conflicted over two central questions, at least from a philosophical point of view. The first question is really a matter of governance. What do I mean by governance? Well, basically, what is the controlling authority over your life? What is the basis, or who is the rule maker of the rules that you follow? Now, everybody follows rules of one kind or another. You may not be conscious of it. It may be so habitual that you don't give it a second thought. But somewhere along the line, in your mind, you made a distinction that some things are right and some things are wrong. And the first question that people really have to decide is, who is going to be that authority in my life? Who's going to be the source of governance in my life to decide who makes the rules? The second question is, which set of rules am I going to follow? And that's called ethics. So you have governance and you have ethics. And ethics basically means that I have a value system from which I interpret everything that happens in my life. It's interesting because if you look at, you know, societies across the world, different cultures, nationalities, people, even different religions, maybe even more so with different religions, one of the things you find is that there is obviously differences in what is the authority, the governance of people's lives, or what they view it to be, and what is the basically the value system. Because even an atheist, say for like atheistic communism, then an atheist basically says the basis of all governance of man is the government. It's the idea that the state exists as the higher authority, and whatever those rules are that that higher authority makes are the ones that form the ethics of my life. And all of my decisions are focused through that. Well, the same thing is true for us as Christians, but the point is that all over the world, people have basically organized themselves around these two issues. It's interesting, John M. Cooper, who was an early social researcher, wrote a book many years ago called The Relationship Between Religion and Morality in Primitive Cultures. Essentially what he did is he studied every primitive culture he could find all over the face of the earth, and he came to some interesting conclusions. He says, the people of the world, however much they differ at the details of morality, hold universally or with practical universality to at least the following basic precepts. In other words, what he just said there was that everybody basically subscribes in the general sense to the same set of rules. In other words, the Ten Commandments tend to be found everywhere in the world. In other words, they may interpret what murder is differently from culture to culture. They may interpret what adultery is from culture to culture, or stealing, or all the rest. But essentially, they all hold to the same things. And what's really interesting, he says, every culture starts with the same premise, that there is a supreme being, and that secondly, we need to honor him. Now, they may identify that supreme being differently, but they all seem to have the same point of view from which they view the world. In fact, he went on to say, the universal moral code agrees rather closely with our Decalogue, taken in a strictly literal sense. What is the Decalogue? It's the Ten Commandments. In other words, he said it was amazing to him when he saw that the Ten Commandments seemed to permeate all cultures, all societies, all religions worldwide. They just differed in certain details as to how they defined the concepts, but everybody basically agreed that murder was not a good thing. Of course, if they murdered somebody they wanted to get rid of, then they didn't call it murder, they redefined it, which is a whole other issue that we don't want to spend time on. But today we can generally say, if you ask a Christian, you ask a Jew, you ask a Muslim, you ask a Hindu, who governs the universe and what are the rules that that governor commands that we all keep, we're pretty much going to come to the same conclusions. We're all going to say there is this greater force, this supreme being out there, and he makes the rules and we need to submit to those rules. The most likely explanation of why this is the case is that basically we all came from the same manufacturer. You know, if you see two cars that look pretty much alike, in fact, they're alike in every way that you can think, it's a good bet that they all belong to the Ford family or the Chevy family or whichever is your preference. John explained it this way in his gospel. He said, the true light that gives light to every man has come into the world. In other words, that he's speaking of Christ creating the world, and he said when he did, he enlightened us, illumined us with the same light so that every one of us has that same sense of truth embedded deep within us. And in fact, that's what Genesis 1:27 said. It said, God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Now, the idea of being created in God's image doesn't mean that you look like God. Can I have an amen and thank God for that? I mean, you know, that's a simple fact. He's not saying that you look like God. What he's saying is that you are a reflection. The word image there in the Hebrew means more a reflection than it does an exact representation. So doesn't say that you are an exact representation of God. He says basically God reflects himself off of you. You can see the hands of the Creator in that which he created. So that we know love and truth and goodness and joy and all these kinds of things which are characteristics, attributes of God's very character, the reason we can understand what it means to be loved by God or loved by another person is because God put that illumination inside of us. And why did he do that? So that we could respond to him when he came to us in love. That we could understand what it means to be loved in response to him loving us. Of course, this kind of begs the question, then, why are there still so many differences between people with regards, especially with regards to their religious beliefs? You know, Jay Buduszewski wrote one of the best books I've ever read in my life. I don't know, every great book I've ever read is out of print. I don't know why that is. But basically, it's called What We Can't Know, or What We Can't Not Know. It may be the title that discouraged people from reading it. What we can't not know. And his whole concept is that there is this truth that's written inside of every one of us. He calls it natural law, this internalized principle of good and evil, right and wrong, that's in every single one of us in this world. And he says, even though we may try to deny it or hide from it, we can't escape it. In fact, he makes an interesting statement about how that the real struggles or differences are essentially spiritual. They're not cultural, they're not geographical, they're not even personal. When people say, well, you have your truth and I have my truth, that's silliness. That's actually, I hate to tell you, maybe you just said this, and I don't mean to insult you, but I will. That's just stupid talk. That's the kind of thing that people say who haven't given much thought to what they're about to say. Because you can't have different truths that disagree with each other and call them both truths. One can be true and one can be false, or they both can be false, but they can't both be true. I mean, that's just basically a simple logical construct. But what he basically says is that everything that we struggle with essentially is a moral and a spiritual struggle. Listen to how he put it. He said, clear vision of the moral law is crushing. Clear vision of the moral law is crushing. In other words, when you look at the Ten Commandments and you see the full implication of it, the effect is crushing. It crushes you in this sense. You realize that you have sinned and you have fallen short of the glory of God. That's the true effect of it. It has this kind of corrective impact upon your life. And if for those who have trouble really seeing that true in their own life, I would just say read the Sermon on the Mount. Because what Jesus did with the Sermon on the Mount is really brought that to the surface. When he said things like, I know you've been taught that you should not murder, but if you hate somebody in your heart, you've already entered into, we might say, the murder zone. In other words, it's only a matter of time and opportunity before you're going to act upon what the hatred that you feel towards that person. There's a difference between being angry, there's lots of angry people, and being hateful. And hateful is ultimately almost past the point of anger where my anger has subsided and really now there's just a plotting hatred in my life. And so Jesus said, you have to understand, the moment you begin to allow hatred into your heart to somebody else, you are in God's eyes already a murderer or a murderess. And he goes on to illustrate that on many different levels. And so he says, when you begin to realize that, how crushing it is to your sense of yourself, your sense of being a good person, of being self-righteous, of being deserving of some kind of blessing of God, that just gets crushed under the truth of God's absolute morality and righteousness. He goes on to say, why is it crushing? Because the first thing an honest man sees with this clear vision is a debt which exceeds anything he can pay. A debt that exceeds anything he can pay. That when I begin to become conscious of the reality of my sinful condition, I'm overwhelmed to saying, I owe God a debt, and there is no way that I will ever be able to repay that debt. And then he adds, apart from an assurance that the debt can somehow be forgiven, such honesty is too much for us, it kills. Have you found that you are resistant to honest appraisal by well-meaning or caring persons? You know, if you're married, you know this dynamic well. You know, darling, I just need to tell you something. And, you know, you brace yourself because you know it's going to hurt. Because somehow truth that reveals our weakness, our failing, our transgressions, our inadequacy are crushing to us. And the reason, again, that Budashevsky says it's crushing is because it strikes us with the hopelessness of our condition. I owe a debt and I can't pay the debt. It's overwhelming. And that's why he goes on to say that even at some point it kills. Because our first response to this moral debt is the same as Adam's was. Remember Adam? He makes coverings to hide himself from God and from each other. He literally hides, he makes coverings, and he begins to separate himself from God who exposes. Can you imagine if you were to stand in the presence of God, how inadequate, how imperfect you would appear at that moment? And so what he does is what anybody normally would do. He sought a way to hide from God. And then when that didn't work, he blamed others. You know, he says, the woman that you gave me, I mean, he didn't have much choice. There was him and Eve, and so she had to be responsible now instead of him. And men have been blaming their wives ever since. And when that fails, we blame God. He turns to her and says, the woman that you gave to me. It's like, I didn't ask to have this rib pulled out of me and this replacement. You know, I didn't ask to have this thing cloned. You know, sure, I liked it at first, but that's where before I realized how expensive they are. And but I love what Budashevsky says. He says, rationalization is the homage paid by sin to guilty knowledge. In other words, he says that when we begin to realize that we are guilty on some level, automatically we begin to rationalize why it's not our fault, why we couldn't control it. You know, I'm the victim now. And I would like to say that I have never played the victim. My wife often says I play the lead role. But the bottom line is that it's easy to go there, isn't it? Every one of us does it all the time. Well, it's really not my fault. You ever been pulled over for speeding or breaking a traffic infraction? And that conversation that you have with them, how often do we honestly say, hey, I am so guilty, just write it for double, I deserve that, just to make up for all the times you never caught me, you know? We don't do that, usually. Although I remember one incident when I was taking my youngest son to school and I was late and I came up to a four-way stop. Actually, it was four-way stop lights. And I came up and there was no traffic in any direction. I was kind of all there by myself. And I said to myself, what the heck? And I went, gunned it and went right through it. I went from a dead stop at the light, gunned it and ran through it. So I couldn't even say, well, it was yellow and, you know, all. And I don't know where he came from. But I hadn't gotten half a block, and it's whoop, 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 whoop. And he's behind me, and I pull over, and the officer walks up to me, and he says, do you know you just went through a red light? And I said, yep. He said, why did you do that? And I said, because I am a stupid idiot. He didn't give me a ticket. He probably didn't know how to deal with that kind of honesty. You know, it's like, so anyway, I say all this because when we look at the conflict that's being addressed in the book of Hebrews, what we see is that it is the very debate over this issue of what is the governing authority over man and what is the ethical context in which that authority seeks to exercise his control over you and me. Now, both Jews and Jews and Christians both agreed in the essential concepts. Did this work? Hey, it did work. Hallelujah. Anyway, they promised me it would. If you were here a few weeks ago, you know what happened. Anyway, so bottom line, they both believed in the same thing, that God was the ultimate authority. But it's on a secondary level that they began to disagree, because even though they both said, well, God is the authority, the Jews said, and his mouthpiece to deliver his ethics to us is Moses. So Moses and what Moses said and what Moses wrote down, that's what governs our lives. Those are the rules that we must submit to. The church is on the other side saying, it used to be Moses, but now it's Jesus. Basically, both of them differed in regards to this issue. See, Christians saw that Abraham and Moses and David and the prophets were all forerunners, like stepping stones that eventually would lead to a greater, a purer, a more perfect fulfillment of everything God had promised to mankind and to Israel. I mean, going all the way back to Adam and Eve, when he tells them after they've sinned that one day the woman would bear a son who would break this dominion that Satan had brought in their life. The power of sin and death would be broken and they could live again. That's why after Cain is killed and Abel's murdered and Cain is sent off into purgatory or wherever he went, the bottom line is that the first thing that happens is they have a child and his name is Seth. And Eve says, I'll name him Seth, which means appointed, because God has appointed me another son. She expected him to be the one that was going to break Satan's dominion over their life. Little did she know, it would be thousands of years before that dominion would be broken. But it's the same thing when he said to Abraham that out of you will come a seed, a child, and he'll become a blessing to the entire earth. Or he said to Moses that one day I will send a prophet and the people will listen to him when he speaks. Or to David that one of your sons will sit on my throne and eventually the Messiah will be one of your descendants and he'll sit on the throne. And it's Isaiah who says that not only will he be the Messiah of the Jews, but he will also be the Messiah of the Gentiles, a light to the Gentiles to lead them to Christ. So the church and Israel both agree on all of these kind of concepts, but where we find the difference comes is in what is ultimately the final speaker that God has sent into the world. Was it Moses or was it Jesus? Well, what the writer of Hebrews sets out to do is dissuade these Jewish believers who are being swayed to tone down their Christianity and just kind of quietly slide back into Judaism to avoid the persecution they were suffering. That he's trying to encourage them to stay the course because he tells them it's the only course that can save you. Now, how does this in part? He does this in part by focusing upon the ineffectiveness of the Mosaic system. This system that Moses set out with God speaking to Moses and Moses giving the law served its purpose. We've talked about how Jesus said that he came to fulfill that, but only Jesus can deliver us the message, and particularly through the cross. You have the law on one side, and you have the cross of Jesus Christ on the other one. Which one is going to atone for your sin? The Mosaic law said your atonement would come through offering animal sacrifices, bulls and goats, by the millions for decades and millennia. And on the other hand, you have the cross of Christ, Christ died on that cross once and for all, never needing to be repeated because it was sufficient to meet all the needs. There were six things that he goes on to say that were wrong or imperfect about the Mosaic system with their Levitical priesthood. Basically, he begins by saying that, first of all, the Levitical priests were sinful men. They were people like you and I. They began their ministry as flawed, imperfect beings. In Hebrews 7:27, he said, the other high priest need to offer day after day, first for his own sin and then for the sins of the people. So every day they had to come and offer sacrifice as an atonement for their own sins. Secondly, they came to their office. They became priests because they gained it by heredity, by inheritance. They were not chosen. They weren't selected by God. They simply happened to be born into the appropriate family. They became a priest, as he says, on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry. So the high priest was always the son of the previous high priest. There was nothing in him that made him specially holy. Thirdly, they die like everyone else. In other words, even the fact that the sacrifices had to be repeated over and over again. I mean, we have no idea how many animals lost their life on the Temple Mount. Every morning and every evening, a lamb had to be sacrificed. Every first new moon, not only did you have morning and evening sacrifice, you also had to have a sacrifice for the beginning of the new moon. And then when festivals came, there were all sorts of sacrifices in addition to that. And then you also had all of the people who were coming daily, tens of thousands of them, to the temple to offer sacrifices for a new birth, a firstborn child, or a sacrifice for your sins, or a thanksgiving offering. Literally, the Temple Mount flowed with blood. That they built huge cisterns with aqueducts bringing water from miles and miles away. The pools of Solomon are some 12 miles away up above Bethlehem. And they flow all the way down by aqueduct system into the Temple Mount just to provide the hundreds of thousands of gallons of water they needed every day just to wash the blood off of the ground of the temple. Constantly being offered over and over again. They had to be repeated. The priests, because the priests themselves had to be replaced. And the whole point was that everything that was happening only had temporary value. That fourthly, the sacrifices they offered were powerless to fix what mankind truly needs, and that is the deeper sin problem is life. In chapter 10, the first four verses, the writer of Hebrews says this, "The law is only a shadow of good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifice repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they have not stopped being offered? Now we begin to get an idea why he says Christ died once and for all. The fact that you have to do something over and over and over again tells you that what you're doing is not effective. What you're doing is not effective. I had this vision one time, this dream, this ambition, to landscape my yard so I would never have to take care of it again. I don't even want to talk about it. It's so depressing. The fact that my plan was imperfect has been proven by the fact that that seems like all I do, especially this time of year. But he goes on to say, if it could have met the needs, why would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshiper would have been cleansed once and for all and would no longer have felt guilty for his sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And that's why the fifth thing we find here, he says, as a consequence, no matter how righteously one lived, no matter how faithfully one followed the law, their conscience could never be clear. It could never be cleansed. In fact, they had a fearful looking to a judgment. Because he says in Hebrews 9:9, the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. But the sixth and last thing I think that was the greatest deficiency in the law was it provided no real access to God. God was up there, he was holy, he was detached from sinful man, but he was not right here. He was up there, out there. Even today when you talk with Orthodox Jews, they will never speak of God living in them or even having personal relationship with God. Because like the Muslim, they'll talk about God being the removed holy being that has no personal contact. The temple itself was designed to tell that very story. That's why you had two chambers and the inner chamber, which was called the holiest of all, or the holiest place, or the most holy place, was separated with a veil. And only the high priest could go in there once a year, only to offer sacrifice for the sins of the nation. But when you were a Jew, you didn't go into the temple like you would go into a church today. And that's one of the significant differences that oftentimes we don't understand. The idea that separates the church from the temple is that a church is the place where the community of believers gather to meet together and have fellowship and communion with God. He essentially says that to us when he tells us that when we gather together in his name, there I am in your midst. That there's something profoundly divine about that moment. But no Jew would ever think in those terms. And if there was any manifestation of God that would appear in the temple, it was a frightening, terrifying experience that engendered more fear than it did anything else. That's why he tells us that God presented us with a new high priest. And there's significance to all of this change that takes place. But because when Christ became the high priest, replacing the Levitical priesthood, it becomes a superior priesthood. First of all, because we studied last week, his name is the King of Righteousness. Hebrews 4:15, it says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." The very first thing we find is that he is the very definition of righteousness. Now look at the difference between Moses and Jesus. Moses gave Israel the law, and yet he himself could not keep the law perfectly. In fact, he's not allowed to even go into the promised land because he transgresses the law of God. Jesus comes into the world, and he not only says, "I give you a new covenant," but he fulfills it perfectly without sin. Secondly, his priesthood was not by heredity. And that becomes the whole argument, this Melchizedek thing that is so very confusing to most readers. But his whole point is that Jesus, being of the order of Melchizedek, became a high priest, first of all, because he earned it. He earned it. You see, we often say, well, you can't earn your salvation. That's true for you and me. I can't earn it. I'm already so deep in debt, morally speaking, when I come to Christ, there's no chance I'm ever going to get out of debt on my own. But Jesus earned the right by living that perfect life and becoming that perfect sacrifice. And because of that, he was declared a priest forever by a divine oath. He wasn't some guy who just simply had the luck of the draw to be born into the family of the priest. A happy meeting of egg and zygote inside his mother's womb, and pop, out he comes, a high priest. No, he was declared by God because of a righteous life, a perfect life, that he was the fitting priest of the church. And thirdly, we find that the Levitical priest died because the wages of sin is death. But he has an indestructible and everlasting life, we're told. That basically they were prevented from continuing, but his priesthood is a permanent priesthood. The Levitical priesthood is going to be replaced, but Jesus' priesthood will never be replaced. He is eternal, the same forever. So that we don't look for anything else. We don't look for an additional revelation. Even if, you know, as the Mormon church kind of claims, or other groups tend to claim, Islam claims that there's a further revelation. No, what the Bible declares very clearly is Jesus is the top of the mount. There is nothing above him. There is none to come after him. That fourthly, he did not need to offer daily sacrifices of bulls and goats. He made one sacrifice. He made the perfect sacrifice. He made the only acceptable sacrifice, and that was the perfect sacrifice of himself. As the psalmist said, he said, "A body you have prepared me." That why did Jesus become a man? Why did he have a body? So that that body could become the sacrificial lamb. John the Baptist understood that from the very beginning. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." In saying that, you know what John was implying? That all those sacrifices that had been offered had not done nothing to remove the sins of the world. They were there to remind them that they were sinners, but they had no power to free them from sin. There was only one thing that can free me from sin, and that is the sacrifice of the perfect Lamb of God, and that is Jesus. And that he did this, fourthly, he did this once and for all. He did it once and for all. He says again in 7:27, he sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Or Hebrews 9:12, he says, he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, obtaining eternal redemption. And then further in chapter 9, verse 27, now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by sacrifice of himself. Now, why does he keep on repeating this phrase, once for all, once for all, once for all? Because men always want to find another answer. And religion always says, well, you know, that's great, Jesus did it all, but there's also something else that you need to do. And that's just typical of human nature. How many of us have asked Christ into our heart and believe that he's forgiven us for our sins, and the next thing we're thinking is, I need to do something to show that I'm really sorry for what I did? How many of us have committed some petty transgression, maybe something that you fall into over and over and over again, and you say, oh, Lord, forgive me. I'm sorry. I ask you just to forgive me and remove that from my record and cleanse me, and get up and think to ourselves, I wonder if it was enough. Maybe if I pray a little longer, maybe if I do some good deed, I'll give money to the church. I'll even give money to those guys with the cardboard signs on the corner. I'll start trying to find things that I can do to lift it up. And what we're not grasping is that he said, I died for your sins once, and I died for all of them and for everybody. That's a hard concept for people to grasp. It's hard for people like me who have been Christians for 4 decades to really trust in sometimes, because I would rather trust in my own guilt than I would trust in the promises of God. Sin produces guilt, and so we say, well, that makes me feel so crummy, I got to go with that. To just simply say, he has paid the price for my sins, that I am forgiven, and I don't have to live in the land of regret, just seems too easy. We want to have some pain involved in it. And yet basically he's saying, don't bother. Don't bother. You know, it's kind of like if some billionaire took you out, say Bill Gates invited you out to dinner at his favorite restaurant, and you walk in this place and you immediately know that not only are you not dressed properly, you can't even afford to dress properly. I mean, you're just out of place. You know you don't belong here, but he says, hey, you're my guest. I just want to treat you royally. And so you come and you sit down and you see silverware and dining plates and stuff that you didn't even know existed. And they start bringing out food, names that you can't even pronounce. And you're eating these things and you happen to glance at the menu and you realize that the menu prices on of what you're eating is more than you make in a week. And he's got 10 guests with him, and you're calculating in your mind, let me see, this is $500 a plate and there's 10 people. That's $5,000. And then he says, let's order in the most expensive wine. And suddenly they bring out $5,000 of wine, and the price just keeps on going up and going up and going up. And then you turn to Bill Gates at the end of the meal and saying, hey, let me help you with the check. He's going to look at you and think, you've got to be kidding me. You've got to be kidding me, because if you gave me everything you had, you couldn't help me with the check. And that's what we do. Lord, you know, you paid the price for all my sins, but let me help you with that check. Let me pick up the tip. The tip's that much? Well, you see, it's a way of thinking. It's, in other words, the ethics of the law affect how Christians understand their Christianity. And so we operate under the ethics of law instead of the ethics of Christ. And I don't know if that makes any sense to you. It seemed brilliant to me when I came up with it. But see, where you really know the difference is in the fifth thing that we find he does. He cleanses guilty consciences and gives us a clear conscience. Hebrews 10:2, he wrote, he says, if it could, that is the law, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once and for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. You see, when a man brought that lamb to be sacrificed, he did it out of obedience. But did he really believe that that lamb had now paid the price for his sin? If he did, then he's a hypocrite. If he's an honest man who has felt the crushing weight of sin upon himself, he knows that out of obedience I'll obey God, but it's only God's grace that's going to extend any forgiveness to me. That's why in Hebrews 9:14 he said, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? A clean conscience. You see, if I believe that Christ paid the price, then I have a clean conscience. Not because I'm sinless. Not because I've never transgressed. No, I can't even begin to say such a thing. I know that I have a clean conscience because Christ said I no longer have to live in the land of regret. I know I have to live in the world of guilt. How many times do you find yourself waking up in the middle of the night suddenly thinking about something that you did wrong? How many times do you find yourself not being able to get to sleep because you feel like you're not good enough, you're not adequate? Your conscience is eating away at you. It's troubling you. It's robbing your peace and your joy. And the reason is because you think that the basis of a right conscience is your ability to behave correctly. But that's not the basis of a clean conscience for a Christian. The basis of a clean conscience for a Christian is knowing that Christ has paid the price. End of discussion. Because there's a dangerous dynamic to believe that my works cleanse my conscience. Because what that's really called is hardening the conscience. That the person who thinks he can earn God's forgiveness begins to harden themselves against the truth of God. They begin to become arrogant in their own selves and think that somehow they deserve something from God. Like they said to Jesus, we piped for you, but you haven't danced. How many of us, well, I know all of us, have been in that place where we've basically been struggling, saying, Lord, look at all I've done. Look at all the sacrifices I've made. Look how I've served. Look how I've given. Look at all the good things I've done. And look how I'm being treated now. Every one of us goes through that. And when we do that, what we're doing is basing our relationship with God upon the idea of law and legalism, so that many times Bible-professing, born-again, evangelical, fundamental, blah, 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 blah Christians can be some of the most legalistic people on the planet because they do not understand that it is all of grace. It says, and the fear people always have when you start talking like this is, you're giving them permission to have bad behavior. You don't have to give people permission to have bad behavior. They do it all on their own. You know, it's like giving people permission to be bad drivers. They think they're good drivers. Have you ever known a bad driver who said, I'm really a bad driver? No, they all think they're, some kind of speedway wizard. Even though they never get over 25. Everybody considers themselves a great driver. Especially those people who are really bad drivers. Now you're asking yourself, I think I'm a good driver. Does that mean I'm a bad driver? Mwah. Anyway. But even beyond this idea of just a clean conscience is what I call the bonus package, the sixth thing. Beyond the gift of eternal life, and to know that our sin's forgiven. Know that beyond having our conscience clear and the sin of death being paid in full, we also have this bonus that we're allowed to have a personal relationship with God, which the law never promised and which the law could never provide. That's why in Hebrews 4:16 he said, let us approach. Literally the word approach means to draw near, to ascend. In other words, to be caught up into the very presence, the very throne of God. He says, let us ascend to the throne of grace with confidence. Not with our heads down saying, oh Lord, I just don't deserve to be forgiven. You don't think he already knows that? Talk to your friends. They'll confirm it's true. You don't deserve to be forgiven. But he says, that's not how he's called us to come to him. Staring at our shoelaces and shuffling our feet and going, oh gosh, God, I don't want you. No, he says, come confidently before me. Look what I have done for you. Come with confidence into my presence and receive that grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of our need. See, we don't need any other priests, whether human or otherwise. There's only one who is qualified to mediate between you and God. Hebrews 12:24, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better words than the blood of Abel. In 1 Timothy 2:5, he says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He automatically excludes all priests and all popes and all pastors and all churches. Mary, the saints, Buddha, Krishna, you name it. They're all unnecessary. They're all relegated to at best, secondary status. Jesus alone, he says, is the mediator between God and man. The only name, Peter told us, under heaven by which we can be saved. Jesus put it so clearly in John 10. He said, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers. And then he adds, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He didn't say, whoever enters through me has a 50-50 chance of being saved. Or 9 out of 10 repenters get saved. He says, everyone will be saved. It's a finished work that we enter into. And yet how many of us live day to day so crippled by our own conscience, so crippled by our own shortcomings, so crippled by the reality of our imperfection, an imperfection that we spend a good deal of time trying to pretend that we don't have. And he says, you don't understand. I'm the gate. All you have to do is pass through me, which in a sense is passing through a shower of his cleansing blood, and you'll be saved. We have a new high priest. We have a new covenant. I think I did something with that, didn't I? Yeah. We have a new mediator, a new covenant. In Hebrews 9:15, he says, "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant." Covenant is not a word that you and I are particularly familiar with. We don't use it a lot in our conversation. We use contract more often, but covenant is fairly specific. It means an agreement between man and God. A contract is a mutual agreement, two parties for the exchange of goods and services. And if any time during the course or the life of that contract, one or both of the parties transgress the principles of that contract, the contract becomes null and void. Okay? That's a contract. Covenant does not become null and void. Basically, it's an agreement between God and man. And basically, as one commentator put it, he said, it's a relationship agreement. Not an agreement of exchange of goods and services. It's a relationship agreement. That's why we don't call marriages marriage contracts. We call them marriage covenants. The law, the justice of the peace, the courthouse, views it as a legal contract between a man and a woman. But the church views it as a covenant between a man and a woman because it's a vow that a man is making to God regarding this woman. And the woman is making a vow to God regarding this man. The man is speaking to God and saying, "I covenant, God, with you. I enter into this divine relationship that I will love and honor you by loving and honoring this woman." And the woman looks to God and says, "God, I vow and covenant with you that I will honor and respect this man in your namesake." Or as Paul put it, "for the sake of Christ." That essentially, that's the difference between a covenant. It involves the keeping of a relationship. The Old Testament covenant was a conditional covenant. How conditional was it? Well, if Israel failed to meet certain conditions, then there were blessings for keeping the law and rewards that came with keeping, and there were curses and judgments that came upon them when they violated. Read the last couple of chapters in Leviticus, the last couple of chapters in Deuteronomy. And it's pretty staggering, not only because we see that's exactly what ended happening, but he said, "You know, if you honor me and you bless me and you keep your fans, I'll do this, I'll do this, I'll do this, I'll do this, I'll do this." Whole chapter. And then there's like three chapters of what they'll get if they don't. And they got all the don'ts. Pretty ugly stuff. But see, the most important problem with the old covenant was expressed by the prophet Ezekiel when he said, "The soul who sins is the one who will die." So essentially, all God says, "Here's my law, and all I ask of you is to keep it perfectly." Now, he started out with 613 commandments. Because the Jews have never been able to keep that, they've expanded it to several thousand. You know, it's kind of like Congress. We'll make another law to deal with a law that wasn't effective, and then they create another law and another law and another law and another law, and eventually you have to have not just lawyers, you have lawyers who specialize on minute sections of the legal code because it's too big for any guy to know completely. And that's why you find that they even get to the point they write 2,700-page laws and not even bother to read them. Well, the problem is that you can't legislate morality. You really can't. If people don't want to obey the law, they're not going to obey the law. It's a hard issue before it's a legal issue. And the same thing is true with man, God's law with man. He said, "Here's the law. And I ask you to keep this law. And if you don't, you will die." That's why the very first thing the writer of this passage said to us was this: if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek? It's easy to read over that. But you know what perfection is? It's not only what's necessary, it's what you want. You really do want to be perfect. I mean, you ever make comments like, "Today was a perfect day"? You know, I've said things like that, and then as I thought about it, I remember, well, it wasn't completely perfect. I realize what makes my day imperfect is that I'm in it. You know? And that's kind of the problem. We can look on our life and just have piles of regrets because we yearn to live this perfection. And most people rise up every day hoping that today is the day in which they're going to get everything working exactly the way they dreamed it was going to happen. It's like planning that dream vacation and you forgot about the mosquitoes. or the chiggers, or the ticks, or something that you forgot. Your luggage gets lost. You know, there's always something to undo everything. We yearn for perfection. It never quite gets there. What made the old covenant so onerous was that it required perfection from inherently imperfect people like you and me. I mean, we don't even have a chance. David says in Psalm 51:5, I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. So the moment that egg and that zygote met each other in this serendipitous moment, and boom, suddenly you begin to become this cellular creation inside your mother's belly. From that very moment, he said, I was already running a deficit. So we talk about our budget crisis, you know, and I look at these young people down here and think, you know, that one day they're going to get to pay hundreds and thousands of dollars of their hard, maybe millions of dollars of their hard-earned money just to pay off all the things that we have spent money on today. I mean, they are, from the moment a baby is born today, it has a debt responsibility of $131,000 just come out of the womb. And you're born in America, you're a future taxpayer, you owe the world $131,000, and you haven't even got a job yet. Yeah, right? Well, think of that in terms of your moral condition. He says, I came into the world, and I was already deep in moral debt. So what was God's solution to the condemnation that man was under because of the law? He says in Romans 8:3, for what the law was powerless to do, why? Because it was weakened by the sinful nature of man. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Again, this may sound like it's basic stuff, but I think most of us don't get this basic stuff. It's only as we begin to grasp the hopelessness of our condition that God demands perfection and we are everything but that, that we can begin to turn to him and look to him for the only hope we have. You see, what this effectively did was invalidate the entire religious system of the Jews and basically of everyone else out there. It destroys all religious systems because all religions ultimately have the same premise. Here are the rules, keep the rules, reap the benefits. Even when I was in Hinduism, my guru had taught us that if we followed his school of meditation for 5 years, we would enter bliss consciousness. Whatever that is. Obviously, I never got there because I have no idea what it is. But I remember dutifully doing this yoga and all this stuff and, you know, meditating every morning, every night, doing this whole thing. And I remember one day it just kind of struck me. What if I die before I reach the 5-year point? Knowing my life, I'm coming back as some 4-footed creature. You know, I don't know how high or low on the animal chart I'm going to be, but that's where I just know that's what happened. And I began to get very depressed, going the opposite direction. That's why he said in verse 18 that the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and it was useless. Totally invalidates the whole religious system, which was man's effort to have a right relationship, even in many Christian churches today. For example, you go to many liturgical churches and they'll talk about communion, they'll use the term the Eucharist, and they'll tell you that when you partake of this, this element reanimates into the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And that you have to partake of this on a regular basis in order to maintain your salvation. And if you don't do it, then you're always in peril of losing your soul. So what they don't understand, or most people don't understand, is taking the Eucharist is the work that I do to save myself. He didn't die once and for all. He's dying over and over and over and over and over again. Thousands of churches around thousands of countries. Well, not thousands, 200 and some countries. And he even invalidates a lot of organizations, whether it be the Mormon church that believes you're saved by your works, or even modern Judaism, who without a sacrificial system now teaches that you're saved by being a good person. Or Jehovah's Witnesses, who get saved by going door to door and convincing you to be one of them. And I would say even to many Christian denominational or non-denominational movements, especially those who teach that you give in order to get from God. Basically what they're saying is you are the cause of the blessing for your life. And you see, most of you, I guarantee you, operate in that same premise. That if something good happens in your life, you sit back and try to calculate, what was it that I did that caused that good to come into my life? More commonly, when you do something or something really bad happens in your life, you sit down and say, what was it I did that caused this to happen in my life? And immediately you try to figure out, what can I do to turn that around? What can I do to fix that problem and make everything right? But David even understood this when he said in Psalm 51, when he murdered Uriah, committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he said, Lord, against you alone have I sinned. David understood that he couldn't undo what he had done, that there was no payment that he could ever offer to restore what had been taken. What he had taken could never be given back. Uriah was dead forever, and Bathsheba was an adulteress forever. There was no way of changing those facts. And even the judgments that ended up coming into David's life did not expiate his guilt. David understood there was only one place to go, and that was to God. Lord, it was you who I sinned against. If I had been listening to you, if I had been submitting to you, if I had been yielding to you, I would never have done what I did. That's where my sin originated, and only you can cover my sin. It's hard for us to do that because it's unnatural. I mean, our native instinct is to try to fix ourselves and to fix the problem. Especially if you're a guy. You want to fix the problem. And yet what he's saying is, this is an unfixable problem. And this is why he's saying to his Jewish brethren, he's saying, you're falling back into that same old system of you trying to fix all the stuff that's wrong with you. It's never worked. Peter made that statement. He says, we and our fathers were never able to keep the law. Why do we now require the Gentiles who are coming to Christ to keep the law when we haven't been able to do it? And even us, you and I could engage in that kind of hypocrisy, can't we? We see somebody who's messing up their life and we sit down and say, well, let me tell you how the Lord changed me and how he healed me. I had the 5-step plan that I came together, you know. Never make that mistake ever again. Read my Bible 12 hours a day. Pray the rest of the day. And, you know, we lay out these formulas for people and just going, really? You really do that? You really do that? That's why the answer is found in this very first phrase. He says, if perfection could have been attained. If perfection could have been attained. You see, here's the hard part about it is. Here's my problem. Man is incapable of perfection on any level. God will accept nothing less. There's the dilemma. I'm incapable of perfection on any level, to any degree, in any area of my life, in any time in my life. And yet God will accept nothing less. And the sad thing is if we attempt to prove to God that we are worthy, that we're qualified, we're going to find ourselves where old king, the Babylonian king Belshazzar was when Daniel the prophet interprets his writing on the wall and says, here's God's message to you. You have been weighed in the scales and been found wanting. Spiritually, you're a lightweight. You've been put in the way and the scale, and there is not enough in you to save you. And this is why religious people, despite all the years of sacrifices and efforts, always end up feeling void and empty. You may be somebody who's been a Christian, and you've been following Christ for 30, 40 years, and yet, in all honesty, you have this empty feeling inside of you, and you wonder, why isn't I can't feel the presence of God and the joy of God and the power of God? And let me suggest to you that the reason is because you're trying to earn that experience. You're trying to prove by your good works and your faithfulness. You serve at the church. You give yourself to the neglect of your husband and your wife and your kids. Hallelujah. Lord, look at how I'm destroying my family, but I love you. I was there to fold envelopes for the kingdom. You know, and then we go away, why do I feel unfulfilled? Why do I feel unsatisfied? Why don't I do what I do with joy in my heart and with thankfulness? Why don't I see it as opportunity instead of this legalism and this burden and this weight? You see, basically what the religious person ends up having to do is choose between two very unattractive extremes. On the one hand, I have to admit my utter failure. You know, none of us like to admit that we're utter failures. You know, when you're a kid and you got that bad grade, didn't you come home and put something tasty on it and feed it to the dog and say, the dog ate it, yeah, sorry. Or did you do the kind of thing that I would do? You know, an F with a little line on the side can look just like an A. Back in the days before they made you return them. Because they come back and say, well, I flunked that class, but you know, it wasn't my fault. Admitting our failures is a painful option, but the other one is worse. It's the unwillingness to admit our failure, which is called hypocrisy. We pretend that we're not as bad as we really are. And that's what hypocrisy is. It's giving a presentation that this is who I am because I don't want to have to admit what I am. And so we try to become something other than who we are. Do you realize how exhausting hypocrisy is? I don't want to say I speak from a great deal of experience. But I have experience with hypocrisy, and so do you. And it's pretty exhausting. It's always exhausting to try to present yourself as being something different than what you really are. It's always exhausting. But you see, for those of us who have accepted our imperfection, so that if somebody says, well, you shouldn't have said that, or you shouldn't have done that, or you didn't handle that properly, or I just couldn't believe that something like that would come out of your mouth. For those of us who have accepted our imperfection, our failure, we go, yeah, really it was the grace of God that it wasn't worse. Because, I mean, given my sinfulness, why would anybody expect something more? It's so tragic when people disappoint us. Oh, I'm so let down by what they did. I can't believe. And I think to myself, why can't you believe that? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are inherently flawed, imperfect, failed human beings. And the reason that we can't show love to one another many times is because we won't accept that reality about ourselves. And so because we won't accept about ourselves, we can't accept it in anybody else. And so when they act like sinners, then we get upset and disappointed. I can't believe they would do that. And my question would be, why not? You could do it. Given the same context, opportunities, situations, circumstances, stresses, problems, pressures, you would probably very likely do the same thing that they have done. And what they need is not to be reminded of how the depth of their failure, but the perfection that comes in Christ. That's why in the very last part of our reading tonight, he said this, because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. In other words, he's never off duty. He's never not available. His blood that cleansed us from our sins is never not operational. It's constantly effectual. It's constantly cleansing me, my friends, from my sins. It's constantly covering me for all of my imperfections. Therefore, he says, he is able to save completely. It's interesting, the word that's used there completely also means perfectly and utterly. In other words, he does it perfectly and he does it limitlessly. That he saves me completely and totally. So the moment I said, Jesus, come into my heart and forgive me for my sins, from that moment, it was finished for me that I had entered into the finished work of Jesus Christ. He says he saves completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. What is Jesus living for at this moment? To intercede for you on the basis of your sins. He isn't asking you to intercede on the basis of your own sins. But he's constantly interceding for you. that Satan is constantly coming before the throne of God and pointing an accusing finger and saying, and you call yourself a Christian. What kind of a, you know, just, he says, rails on you and I all the time. And he says, I paid the price for even his hypocrisy. And I forgive him. He is forgiven, and I'm interceding on his behalf. He says, such a high priest does what? It meets our need. What is my need? I need to be forgiven. I need to have my conscience clear, my conscience clean, so that I can have joy and I can have victory. And I can live as someone who has been set free. I was watching some kids play the other day, and I thought to myself, wow, it was so great when you're a kid. You know, I mean, most of us, some of us didn't, but most of us came from fairly normal homes where we didn't worry about whether we'd have a place to live the next day or whether there would be lights on or there'd be food on the table or clothing. We just didn't worry about that stuff. We assumed that those things were covered. Mom and Dad had it covered, and we were able just to go through life enjoying life. We just did what we were created to do. We're kids, and we're created to experience and enjoy life. And then adulthood sets in. And suddenly you realize, this is all on your shoulder. I remember my father passed away. I had this really strange feeling that suddenly there was nobody in front of me clearing the way. I was now the head of the family who had to take point. And I felt a new level of vulnerability. I felt like suddenly that I had to start behaving like a responsible and mature adult. I mean, I think when you get 40, that's probably a good idea. But he is there to meet this need. And what I'm saying to you is it doesn't lead us to an irresponsibility, but it leads us to a freedom from the weight and the pressure of that responsibility. What are we going to do? We're going to ask God to show us what to do or to meet the need right out. That's what we're going to do. We're going to trust him because he's there to meet my need on every level. He is the one that can meet my need because he adds, he is holy, he's blameless, he's pure, he's set apart from sinners, he's exalted above the heavens, and unlike other priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first of his own sin, for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed himself for our sins once and for all when he offered himself. Now the question is, do you believe that? And to what degree do you believe that? Do you believe it? To what degree do you believe it? Because I bet there's some of you right now are thinking to yourself, well, yeah, it's easy to say, but you don't know what I did last night. I don't, and you don't have to tell me. But he does. And he's just waiting to cleanse your conscience. Because he's already paid the price for your sin. He's already made propitiation for you. You need to receive what he has done for you and stand on the finished work of Jesus Christ. I tell you, it is the devil coming out of the very abuso of hell who comes to Christians and says, yeah, but he won't forgive that. That's not the Spirit of God. My pastor used to put it really simply. He said, you know, if it leads you to the foot of Christ, it's the Spirit of God. If whatever the voice in your head tells you to humble yourself before God, receive his forgiveness and be cleansed, that's the voice of God. But if it tells you stay away from Christ, stay away from God because you're such a sinner, that's out of the pits of hell. And the reason we're vulnerable to those deceptive words is because we believe that we have to prove that somehow one day we can become perfect, that we can be good enough. If perfection could have been attained, it can't. It can't be attained. But if we believe in Christ, it can be given to you. And so I can say, despite the fact that I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner who's been saved by grace. And in the eyes of God, I stand perfect before God right now. No boast, just a statement of fact. I am perfect. And the proof of that's going to be the day I leave this body, I'm going to go directly into the presence of the Father to be with him forever without spot or blemish. Because I stand here not in my own righteousness, but in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I'm running out of ways to say this. But the reason why I keep on doing it is because I just know how hard it is for Christians to really get this concept. There's almost something inside of us that wants to argue against us. Well, yeah, but that's too easy. I was getting on a flight from Moscow back to the States probably 7-8 years ago now. I got into conversation with the man who was right in front of me waiting to get on the plane who was a very successful, wealthy American. He was of Jewish extract. He was born in Russia, emigrated to Israel, now was working in some large firm in New York City. Very prosperous, very wealthy, very successful. And I began to share the gospel with him. And because he asked me, what are you doing here? And I shared with him what I did and started asking, well, have you ever heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, blah, 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 blah. And amazingly, he knew about Christianity. Nobody ever shared Christ with him. Never heard the gospel message. And so finally I got to the part and I said, basically, if we confess our sins, God promises that he will forgive us and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. And this man, very bright young man, looked at me and he said, that's too easy. That's too easy. I said, no, it's simple, but it is not easy. It's the hardest thing that you'll ever do. Because you have to give up on all your dreams for yourself. Dreams of becoming perfect. You have to give up on those dreams. I can never get me there. All I can do is fall at his feet and say, Lord, have mercy upon me. And I said, that's the thing you're going to have to deal with. You have to give up on yourself and receive him. So hard. But even those of us who have been Christians for years still struggle with the same battle. Every time you mess up, it doesn't matter where you messed up, whether in traffic or at home or in church or on the job, it doesn't matter. Every time we mess up and we can't escape it, it crushes us because it reveals how imperfect we are. And most of us spend most of our life trying to run away from our imperfections. But when we finally can say, Lord, I am so flawed that there's no chance that I'm ever going to be able to get it together. That there will always be something that's being dropped or overlooked or missed or not done well enough. At that point, I can accept his grace. His declaration that I have made you perfect and you no longer have to live with a guilty conscience. But I throw open wide the gates to my house and I invite you to come in and have fellowship with me. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you'd help us to help your people. Help me to remember, Lord, and to receive these things because they are so essential to our joy and to our peace. They're essential to being able to truly be obedient to you because if we view obedience as a set of rules that have to be kept and remembered, then it takes all the pleasure and all the joy out of the relationship and turns it into something. It makes us slaves, Lord. I pray, Father, that you would help us to enter into the joy of sonship, to know that you have called us to be part of your family and that you have paid the way, that you've forgiven us of our sins, you've set us free, and that we can stand before you with the peacefulness of a small child, knowing that our Father is watching over and will always care for us, not because we deserve it, not because we've earned it, but because you're constantly interceding on our behalf. Father, help us to believe that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.